Thank you, President Geirtsen. I want to extend my greetings to you. It is a true honor to be here and to thank President Geirtsen and Dr. Legrone for the privilege of speaking behind the most intimidating pulpit in Wilmore. I'm excited to share. I want to open with a scene from a movie. You've probably seen it before, Walk the Line. It's the story of Johnny Cash. And there's a scene in this movie that I haven't forgotten because a young Johnny Cash is auditioning. And some Hollywood liberties were taken from what really happened in his biography, as often happens. But here's what occurred in the scene. He's auditioning an old gospel song, I Was There When It Happened. And he's singing, he's smiling, he's cheerful. And he says, yes, I know that Jesus saved me, saved my soul. The very moment he forgave me, he took away my heavy burden. Oh, he gave me peace within. Satan can't make me doubt it. It's real, and I'm going to shout it. Somewhere along the lines, the producer stops him and says, thanks, but no thanks. Cash says, well, what's wrong? The song or the way I sing it? And the producer says, what's wrong is I don't believe you. And you might remember Cash says, are you saying I don't believe in God? He said, no, you're not paying attention to me. In other words, I'm not sure you believe in God the way you're singing that song. I've not forgotten that scene, not because it's just good Hollywood storytelling, but because I think it captures perhaps a problem we are experiencing today. I say this humbly. I fear that despite our Christian rhetoric and language, vocabulary, singing, shouting, proclaiming, our words are falling flat. I'm worried that oftentimes the brochure doesn't match the reality. And like that producer, those around us, those on the outskirts, those adjacent to Christianity are saying, I don't believe you. When the outside sees of the Christian faith see moral failures of popular Christian leaders, authors, and teachers, when secular news outlets and not Holy Scripture are sought for guidance and gospel, when our actions are more hewed to modern ideologies than traditional Christian beliefs and practices, when others see the politicization of faith, when there's a great difference between how Christians behave on Sunday and how they behave on Monday, when we're more wooed and guided and governed by fantastical ideas than the robust church doctrine and practice, when we create celebrities out of Christians, when we seek and abuse power instead of demonstrating a healthy skepticism toward it, and when we, of course, exhibit a lukewarm Christianity, when this Christianity is presented to the world, it doesn't matter what we say, we should expect to hear, I don't believe you. Steve Deneff at College Wesleyan Church in Marion, Indiana, he comes to speak often. He did a wonderful series years ago on Proverbs. He said, the world's not asking for your thoughts on right and wrong. I thought this was prescient. It was in 2017. World doesn't care what you think about right and wrong, church. The world's not asking what you believe. They're asking a different question. Does it work? One prominent evangelical said, we now see young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism, not because they don't believe what the church teaches. They're not sure the church believes what the church teaches. You may have read Lee Camp's book, Mere Discipleship, a few years ago. One of his lines was, could it be that the statement, Jesus is Lord, has become one of the most widespread Christian lies? Have Christians claimed the lordship of Jesus, but systematically set aside the call to obedience to this Lord? Here's my point. At all times, places, spaces, followers of Christ have a mandate to bear witness, have a mandate to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, as Peter says. But how we bear witness matters. We cannot provide mere language or propositional arguments and expect that to be sufficient. I want to just suggest to you this morning, we answer with our lives, and we answer with what I will call a 21st century power. So here's what I mean by that. You heard the message or the scripture read earlier, the mission of the 12 in Luke 9. It opens with, "Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." So Christ is deputizing disciples to go and minister as representatives of God's kingdom. And again, he gives them power and authority over demons and diseases. Note the distinction. One commentary says, the treatment of these two was not the same. The demons were to be cast out. The diseases were to be healed. In other words, one was spiritual, demons. One was physiological, diseases. One relates to spiritual health. One relates to physical health. And I think this distinction is important or helpful in a 21st century technocratic age. I was struck by a quote given by the late Lord Jonathan Sacks, the Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He said this, "Look at where we are right now in the evolution of human civilization." This was about 10 years ago. "To explain the world today, we don't need revelation, we have science. To control it, we don't need oracles and magic, we have technology. To control power, we don't need the prophets, we have elections. If we're ill, we don't go to a priest, we go to a doctor. And if we're in search of salvation, we can go to the modern cathedrals of the consumer age, namely shopping malls." He ends by saying, so in functional terms, everything religion used to do is now done by something else. It's a thought-provoking quote, and I want to be clear. I'm not here to lament those advances. I'm not here to lament those innovations. When I have a headache, I take ibuprofen. If I'm lost or need direction, I use Google Maps. I think it's great. I have restless leg syndrome, and I can visit a sleep doctor. Amazon makes recommendations to me about the next book I might like. Quite accurately, I might say. GPS can track the length and speed of my 11-minute mile when I jog. And Zoom allowed our school to maintain continuity and stay connected during loved ones during the pandemic. And maybe something will happen in my lifetime where I will have hair again. There's a great picture across the street of President Geyer, and he just has a black mop. It's beautiful. I wish. I'm not here to lament these things. Don't miss this, though. Nothing in our advanced modern society is equipped to address our spiritual need that I just mentioned. No medicine, no algorithm, no machinery, GPS, scientific breakthrough. Nothing is sufficient to fill what Pascal called the God-shaped hole in our lives. These things, they can do a lot for me, they can do a lot in me, but forgiving my enemies, saying no to destructive inclinations, emptying myself, having an other-oriented disposition, living an upright, godly life in this present age, as Paul says in Titus, possessing and exhibiting joy and endurance in the face of pain and hardship, compelling me to serve, softening my heart when it wants to harden, purifying my thought life, being able to see others and their complexity and their texture through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and willing the good of another, Aquinas' definition of love. That's a different power. Coming from somewhere else, someone else. And this is what I want to assert. This is perhaps the most profound, visible, compelling manner by which to exhibit God's power in our lives today. This is how we make our argument. Here are a few reasons why. First, it creates a plausibility structure for faith. This is an expression used by the late sociologist Peter Berger. It simply conveys a way of living, a system of meaning. A plausibility structure is the background story that forms and shapes our beliefs. just a quick story. A friend of mine was once taking his kids, and they were going overseas in this all-inclusive resort. It was really primitive. He described it. It sounded amazing. And he said, yes, but my kids don't want to go. I said, oh, why not? He said, because they're not connected. They're not online. And I laughed at this, and he said, no, you don't understand. They can't imagine what a world without connectivity is like. It's not that they're being stubborn. They have no plausibility structure. They have no imaginative way of thinking about a space where they're not connected. This is important because there's a need to have a plausibility structure for the virtue, holiness, and life of faith we espouse as Christians. Others need to see the fruit of Christian wisdom and see the victory of God's power in our lives, to see the joy, peace, and hope that accompanies our faith. This makes our claims plausible. I think of those theologians, Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel. They had a wonderful song, Kathy's Song, and there's a line in there that says, so you see, I've come to doubt. All that I once held is true. I stand alone without belief. The only truth I know is you. And that spoke to me that sometimes truth is in a person. Sometimes truth is embodied. And that embodied truthfulness makes those ideas plausible. I can understand the concept, the biblical concept of a loving father because I had a loving father. The ideas of faith and victory took in my mind and heart and soul because I saw it in the lives of others. It was plausible. The theological assertion of sanctification or sanctifying grace was plausible because I saw holy men and women. I could go on. Today in the 21st century, seeing really is believing. The world needs to see Christians act like Christians. And can I press a point here? Given where I work. I work with young adults. And this is how you win Gen Z. I'm convinced of it. This is how we win a younger generation that values and prioritizes authenticity. One of the RDs just spoke to our board of trustees last weekend. He said, the best way for us to disciple our students is to be better disciples ourselves. Amen. Robert Cunningham, some of you know him, he said, Gen Z, they are willing to follow the Jesus whose following is changing the world. They're willing to follow the Jesus whose following is changing the world. Younger adults are looking for a living witness to our faith, an embodiment to the countercultural claim that Jesus is Lord. I once heard a commercial not long ago, is for some kind of sleep medicine. And in the middle, it said, don't worry, it's non-habit forming. Don't worry, take this, it'll do something, but it's non-habit forming. And if I could make the connection, a casual faith is a faith that says, don't worry, this is non-habit forming. Henry David Thoreau had this great quote. He said, the value of something is how much life it costs you. I just wonder, have we displayed a Christian faith that is low cost and thus low value? Whatever we might say about Jesus Christ, he was not casual. He was serious. Gen Z has no interest in a low cost, low value faith. My wife made a provocative comment. She wasn't trying to sound provocative. I don't know if it's fully true, but it really captured my attention. She said, I wonder if Gen Z is willing to die because they're already dead. Culture is so deadening. The scripts that have been handed down are deadening. The pathologies of modern life are unevenly absorbed by Gen Z. Isolationism, digitization, social acrimony, waning institutions, and the nihilism and malaise of a world optimized around dopamine urges, a dopamine nation, as the author Anna Lemke has put it. It's deadening. So they don't need to see a dead faith. The most marketed to generation in human history doesn't need another opinion. They need to see serious Christians who respond to a love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Second reason a 21st century power affords or is important, it affords us the life we were made for. And again, this all relates to how we bear witness. Religion, and specifically Christianity, is often presented in an uncharitable way. If you look around, I love this quote. Jonathan Haidt said, "Devout Christians are often lampooned by secular liberals as uptight, pleasure-fearing prudes. This suggests that Christ followers suffer a boring, puritanical life, while other non-Christians sow their wild oats in an enviable series of unrestrained acts of pleasure." But according to that story, the script will be flipped. One day we'll all be partying in heaven and they will suffer somewhere. It's a bad story. Scripture tells us a different story. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about taking hold of the life that really is life. Christ invites the weary into rhythms of rest and invites into a full, abundant life in John 10:10. One of the best summary descriptions of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the words of John Wesley. He says, "It's if Christ is saying, 'Behold, I show you the things which your soul longeth for. See the way you have so long sought in vain, the way of pleasantness, the path to calm, joyous peace, to heaven below and heaven above.' These aren't rules," says Wesley. "These are things your soul desires. This is where your deepest longings are met. This is great news." Appreciate Dr. Chris Bounds made a comment once. He said, "If I'm preaching a holiness message and you don't hear good news, I've done something wrong." It's good news, because the invitation to a holy life is good news. And it's not just good news, it's a life of peace. And let me just say really quick on that point, I used to really struggle with that. Christians have peace. And I struggle because I didn't see a lot of peace in the Christians around me, and I don't experience peace myself. I'm notoriously impatient. I don't feel peace when I'm in traffic, for example. If I have a busy schedule, I don't feel bliss. I don't have a sense of peace when I see an injustice before my eyes. And I was talking to a Christian who's more mature and older than I was about this years ago. And he said, "You know, I don't think you're thinking about this the right way." He said, "Peace is not this buzzy state of perpetual contentment. Peace means I'm done looking." Peace is when we're done looking. That changed everything. Our deepest yearnings, desires, affections, they've been met. We're done looking. Around that time, I encountered that wonderful poem by Emily Dickinson, "Wild Nights, wild nights, wild nights, were I with thee. Wild nights would be our luxury, futile the wind to a hardened port. Done with the compass, done with the chart. Rowing in Eden, ah, the sea, might I but moor tonight in thee?" So the poem has this sexual connotation to it, erotic. But eros, as you know, in its ancient understanding, meant something more like yearning. And in the Christian tradition, we believe that God is the object, the destination of our deepest yearnings. Augustine's famous statement at the beginning of Confessions, "Lord, you've made us for yourself. Restless are our hearts until they find their rest in thee." There was an interview with the author Garth Greenwald. He had this fascinating quote. He said, "I've always been possessed of a devotional temperament with no bearable object of devotion." Incredible. Augustine is saying God is the object, the destination of our devotion. Peace is being stabilized in participation in the life of God. We're done looking. Futile the wind to a heart and port. Done with the compass. Done with the chart. For time's sake, I was going to share a third, and I'll just give a quick, when we talk about bearing witness, it's looking different. It's that enigmatic, self-emptying nature of Christ that Paul says, "Let the same mind be in you." that Dorothy Sayers, "You shall know the truth shall make you odd." And I wish I could spend more time on this, but suffice to say, if the antibodies of humility course through the bloodstream of the church, the world and the church will not be the same. A friend of mine, some of you know, just graduated from Yale Law School. Yale Law School is considered the best law school oftentimes in the United States. He came back and it was fascinating hearing some of the stories there, but he said, "I met some really amazing, talented people who are going to do some great things. I met some really amazing, talented people who I think are going to destroy the world." He said, "The difference boils down to one thing, humility." I love the story of the woman who'd been suffering, who touched Jesus' cloak in a crowd, and recall that Scripture says power left Christ. I'm going to be careful with the folks who are in this room, but I think that word, that Greek word, dunamis, etymologically is tied to dynamite. Dynamite. And I think about that. What is our dynamite, our 21st century power, our 21st century dynamite? Let me give just one example. I brought as an artifact Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volumes 1 and 2. You remember this from the 90s? I love this stuff. And I love the life of the mind. I love thinking about this. But at the very beginning of this 500-plus page book, Josh McDowell tells a story, and he titles it, "He Changed My Life." In the story, he talks about how much he hated his father. And this was not teenage angst. It was hatred. He said, "I hated him. I wanted him to die. I wanted to kill him." He said, "One time when my dad was drunk, he was a town drunk, he had a drinking problem. He said, I actually tied him up to a noose in our barn while I went to hang out with my friends. I was hoping he'd be dead when I got back." He went to college, was radically saved, incredible story. And there were major changes in his life after he became a Christian. One was how he viewed people. He said it completely changed his bad temper. But the most significant change was his relationship to his father. His father saw this change in his son, and he said, "If God can do in my life what I'm seeing of doing yours, I want to give him that opportunity." McDowell says, "My father's life was changed right before my eyes. After 40 years of drinking, he quit. He died 14 months later, but so many people in their small town were converted because of the radical change in the life of the town drunk." Here's how he ended. Jesus Christ is in the business of changing lives. Why do I share that story with you? Two reasons. One, I would humbly say, I don't think we're any longer in an evidence that demands a verdict kind of age. And what I mean by that is to say, attracting others to the faith will not be secured on rational merits alone. I wish it was. I'm an educator. I love the life of the mind. Rather, I think we're in an age where, to use an expression by the theologian Alison Milbank, we perform our argument. Second, as mentioned, I find it fascinating that a 500-plus page book of rational argumentation for the faith begins with a testimony, not about a changed mind, but a changed heart, changed habits, changed disposition, power. What are we showing the world? Where are you and I at risk of someone saying, "I don't believe you"? Contrast this with the centurion's response upon Christ's death, upon seeing his death, the culmination of all that had taken place. Surely, this man was the Son of God. What's our dynamite? I just want to suggest it's a holy, upright, and godly life, where in Wesley's terms, there's not a motion in our heart that does not accord with his will. By the way, and maybe we could say this a little bit more in Wilmore, I'm not talking about faultlessness. There's a great quote by Dennis Kinlaw. He said, "Perhaps the greatest evidence of our sanctification is how we respond after we have crossed a line of spiritual integrity." Second, wholeness, joy, satisfaction, gratification, and hope, fullness. Futile the winds to a heart and port. Done with the compass. Done with the chart. I'm done looking. And humility. Being constituted by otherness, having a heart that is bowed outward. Wouldn't it be great to be peculiar in that way? I can assure you, no modern technology will do this, but God's power will. If you've read the Techno-Optimist Manifesto, it has a line in there, technology is the spearhead of progress. I like technology too, but it's not the spearhead of progress, and it certainly isn't for the life of a Christ follower. This is a real 21st century power, what God can do that nothing else can. So there's a quote I share often on our campus. In fact, I hope people roll their eyes when I say it because I repeat it so often. Gypsy Smith, British evangelist, there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people, he says, will never read the first four. So I would encourage you, I can't miss a quote by the late seminary professor Christine Pohl, how we live together may be the greatest sermon that we preach. Amen. So I would love to encourage you, to encourage Asbury University, to encourage Christ followers to aspire to be the fifth gospel in a disillusioned world, because in 2025, seeing is believing. Let's aspire to be dynamite, not because we're powerful, we're not, but because God's power is within us and because His Spirit dwells within our midst. And while there are so many reasons to do it, not least of which because it's a biblical mandate, I would end on this note, do it for the next generation. Do it for the generation coming down the line. Do it for the generation that is stabilizing the trends you just read about in Pew last week. Do it because they are the corrective generation. I believe it. I believe they're bringing a different set of sensibilities to the table. They're a hot wire that needs to be plugged in. And for men and women who have gone before them to demonstrate this power to them and to lock arms so that they can be the corrective that I believe God has called them to be. Them. The Lord is looking at them. What a tremendous privilege we all have to work with the next generation. They're willing to follow the Jesus whose following is changing the world. They're willing to follow and participate and sign up for dynamite. And they're willing to die because they're already dead. So let's give them and show them life. God bless you all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these spaces here in Wilmore, these pulpits, these traditions. It's a privilege to step into them, Lord. Father, I pray for the powerful indwelling of your Holy Spirit so that we can do what we cannot do by clenching our fists and gritting our teeth and rolling up our sleeves, that we cannot do through innovation, that we cannot do through advanced research, that we cannot do from AI and new technology. Lord, please give us a 21st century power. Lord, may it edify other communities. May it faithfully bear witness. May it glorify you. And may it inspire the next generation. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.